We turn to chapter 3 of Exodus this morning. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals from the place where on you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look on God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good land, a gracious land, a spacious land, flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So, now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. I will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God in this mountain.
Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So Moses' first attempt to be the liberator of the Hebrew people from Egypt had ended in spectacular failure. And the result was that he had to run away to the land of Midian, where he became a shepherd and looked after sheep for 40 years. A long time is 40 years. It's a big chunk of your life. So those early ambitions to be the deliverer of God's people from Egypt were now well in the past. And Moses probably assumed that he would end his days in Midian with the wife that he'd found there and looking after his father-in-law's sheep. And it seems clear from the response that Moses gave to God's call in this chapter that he had in fact settled down, seriously settled down, and seemed now to be quite satisfied with his lot of being a shepherd for the foreseeable future. Well, one day he was with his flocks in the Sinai region, and you must imagine a bare, rocky landscape dotted with thorn bushes here and there. And in that hot and arid climate, it wasn't unusual for a thorn bush to catch fire. And normally when a thorn bush caught fire, it would flare up quickly, and it would gradually burn out, leaving a smoking pile of charred wood. And Moses was familiar with such a sight, and he would hardly have given it a moment's thought. But on this occasion, he noticed something unusual. This particular bush just kept on burning. It didn't burn itself out. So Moses kept half an eye on it for some time, and after a while it was still burning as strongly as when he had first noticed it. So perhaps to relieve the monotony of his existence, he decided to wander over and take a closer look. Now, as he got closer, you could imagine him hearing the wood crackling and hearing the roar of the flames and beginning to feel the heat on his face. And yet this bush just burned on and on. And the next thing that Moses knew was his name being called from within the bush. "Don't come any closer. You've come close enough, Moses. Keep your distance. This isn't an object for you simply to approach with curiosity. Take off your sandals. The place on which you're standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, and I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I'm reminded of Isaiah in chapter 6. We've had some references already to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees a vision of God in the temple in his holiness, and the seraphim hide their faces because they too, and they are holy, they are unfallen creatures, but they too are afraid to look upon God or to have God look upon them. So Moses was to keep his distance, and he was to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. It was actually just very ordinary Sinai ground, just ordinary Sinai rock, ordinary Sinai sand, but God was present, and God is holy. And in the Bible, because God is holy, everything associated with God is thereby rendered holy. The word holy means separate, apart, utterly apart, utterly, totally other, completely different. God is completely different from anything you can imagine. He is in a different category altogether from all created things. He is the creator. And he is therefore totally different from every created thing. Think of the greatest created thing you can imagine. It's still a created thing. And God is the creator. He is totally other. He is totally different from anything in creation. And he is also totally apart from all sinful things. He is in a different category from all created things and from all sinful things, and therefore he is not just for our casual inspection. He is not to be approached carelessly merely to satisfy our curiosity. So take your sandals off your feet, Moses. And the taking of the sandals off the feet was probably an outward expression of what was supposed to be an inward reality. If you're a farmer, and some of you have been, and one or two of you still are, working with animals, in the countryside, you know that the bottom of your shoes gets, well, let's be honest, mucky. And in fact, I reckon you farmers probably wear wellies. And I reckon farmers' wives don't let farmers walk into the kitchen with their wellies on. They take their wellies off. And that's the idea here. You can't just approach God any old how. The taking off of the sandals was a gesture indicating that we must approach God clean. There is a contamination that clings to us, which is far more serious than the dirt that clings to our shoes. It's the contamination that the Bible calls sin. And if we are to approach God, something must be done about our sin. So, whether all that was behind the instruction to Moses to take the shoes off his feet or not, God made clear to Moses that he must approach God on God's terms, not on his terms. We cannot approach God simply as we see fit. Moses may simply have been commanded to take his shoes off his feet, his sandals off his feet, with no explanation given. And that should have been enough for him. We approach God in worship as God commands, not as we see fit. What about this burning bush? Some people see the burning bush as symbolic of the nation of Israel that had been in Egypt for 400 years, undergoing the fiery test of persecution, and yet still unconsumed. The Scottish Covenanters used the burning bush, some of them, as a symbol of the church, persecuted, but never destroyed. Well, that's a lovely idea, but I'm not sure that it's actually in the passage. So even though it's a lovely idea, if it's not in the passage, we don't preach it. So I'm not preaching that, okay? It's more likely that the fire is actually a symbol of God himself. He simply burns. He is unfueled by anything outside of himself. And it is probably a symbol of his burning holiness. Abraham had a vision back in Genesis chapter 15, and God appeared to Abraham in his vision as a flaming torch. He will appear to Israel later on in Exodus as a pillar of fire by night. And if you turn to, for instance, chapter 19 of Exodus and read about Sinai, you needn't look it up, verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. And on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire appeared on the heads of the disciples. So fire in the Bible is a common symbol of God and his burning holiness. Our God, says Hebrews, is a consuming fire. Fire either destroys or refines. It either destroys or it refines and purifies. Fire is at once attractive and intimidating. You don't play with fire. You handle fire with care. So Moses needs to take care as he approaches God. Take your shoes from off your feet. The place you're standing is holy ground, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is a God who burns against all that is not holy and all that is not true. So Moses needs to take care how he approaches God. He can't just saunter into the presence of God. And we need to remember that. And we need to teach our people that. We need to teach our children that. We need to teach our children. Yes, we want church to be fun for children. We want the gospel to be easily taken in by children. But we also want our children to know that God is holy. And he's not to be played with. He's not just fun. He's not just a mate. I actually went to a church recently and they sang a children's song, and one line in the children's set song was, "God's my mate." He isn't. He isn't. He is a burning fire who burns against sin. And from now on, Moses will spend much of his life teaching Israel this basic biblical truth. How do you approach a holy God who burns against all sin, who consumes all sin? How can this holy God dwell in the midst of his people Israel without Israel being consumed? And the answer that Moses will give, and you'll find it throughout the book of Leviticus, is that it is only through sacrifice that this holy God can be approached. And those sacrifices were consumed on the altar, in the fire. And they foreshadowed our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who was consumed on the cross of Calvary. And to approach God, to attempt to approach God apart from Jesus and the sacrifice that he offered on the cross of Calvary, is to be consumed. If you try and approach God apart from Jesus, apart from the cross of Calvary, you will be consumed. Jesus was consumed so that you might be unconsumed. Before we leave the burning bush, we need to identify the speaker. In verse 2, he's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. In verse 4, we read that God called to him from within the bush. And in verse 6, God identifies himself as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So this angel of the Lord, from whom Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look upon God, this angel of the Lord is from God, but he is God. And he appears a number of times in the Old Testament. He appears to Abraham to announce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He appears to Jacob and wrestles with him, and Jacob is aware that he's been wrestling with God, and he's seen God. He appears to the parents of Samson to announce the birth of Samson, and again, they're afraid because they've seen God. So even in the Old Testament, there is one who comes from God and who is God, even in the Old Testament. And that's just a hint of truths that are revealed much more fully in the New Testament and in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is from God and who at the same time is God. So here is Moses standing barefoot in the presence of God, and God initiates now a conversation with Moses. He identifies himself as the God of Moses' father, Amram. We gave his mother a lot of publicity. We gave her a good press last week. But don't forget his father, Amram. And he identifies himself also as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God who had made a covenant with Abraham and confirmed that covenant many times with him and with Isaac and with Jacob. And in that covenant he pledges himself, he vows, he swears to multiply Abraham's offspring, to give them the land of Canaan, and to bless them and to bless all nations through them. And again, these are promises which will come to fruition only in the New Testament, in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the God who is now addressing Abraham, addressing Moses here at the burning bush. He had seemed inactive for centuries. It had seemed for centuries as if his promises had been abandoned and forgotten. But as we know from the previous chapter that we looked at last week, all the time God has been quietly and secretly at work through obscure but obedient and faithful people like those midwives in chapter 1 and Moses' parents and his sister in chapter 2. And he's been actually preparing Moses, unknown to him, unknown to anybody else, for many years. And now the time has come. Just look at the verbs in verses 7 to 9. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about them, about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them and to bring them out and to bring them in, to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. Let me just repeat those verbs again. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down to rescue, I will bring them out, and I will bring them in. That's the story of the book of Exodus. And you know, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is a greater than Moses. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he has a conversation with Moses and Elijah. And according to Luke, the theme of that conversation was the exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so you can apply all these verbs to what the Lord Jesus has done for us through his death and through his resurrection. In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come down to rescue, I will bring them out, I will bring them in. And verse 12, you will worship God on this mountain. It's all with a view to them worshipping God, and it's all with a view to us worshipping God as well. So at the cross and at the empty tomb, in the gospel, we have the ultimate deliverance from the ultimate captivity, from the ultimate enemy of Satan and sin through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt Moses was very pleased to hear what God was going to do in verses 7 to 9. He probably wondered why God had told him all this. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I've come down to rescue, I'm going to bring them out, I'm going to bring them in. Well, that's great. That's great news, no doubt Moses thought. What's it got to do with me? He wasn't so enamored when God got to verse 10. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Ouch, probably Moses thought. God says in one breath, I am going to bring them out. In the next breath he says to Moses, I am sending you to bring them out. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that God uses people. He doesn't need to, but he does. He uses people. It's the way he works. He involves his people in his plan of salvation. And I want to ask you this morning, what could God do through you? What could God do through you? I am sending you, he says to Moses. What could God do through you this morning? Probably not anything as spectacular as he did through Moses. Moses was one of the great figures in the history of salvation. But even if it's not as great a thing as he did through Moses, I'm pretty sure that it's probably more than you imagine. What could God do through you? What should you be doing for God? So, I'm sending you, says God to Moses, and Moses' response was, who am I? It had taken him 40 years to get to that point. Remember what happened last week? He killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand and tried to intervene in a quarrel between two Israelites, and they said, who made you judge over us? And according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, at that time Moses had seen himself as the natural born deliverer of the Hebrews from Egypt, and he couldn't understand why everybody else couldn't see it either. I mean, don't they know who I am? That was Moses 40 years ago. Don't they know who I am? Here at the burning bush, who am I? Who am I? God will not really use us until we reach that point. God uses people, but he only uses people who are completely dependent upon him. And at this point, Moses' humility and his sense of inadequacy is admirable. It's commendable. Now later on, as we'll see probably next week, his admirable humility becomes unbelief and fear and sheer lazy reluctance. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 13, we read that Moses said, O Lord, please send somebody else to do it. Verse 14, then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. His humility, his sense of inadequacy, had become a sinful unbelief and lazy reluctance, which angers God. But at this point, his reluctance is commendable. Who am I? Who am I to go to Egypt and rescue God's people from Pharaoh? Who am I? Now, how does God answer that question? How does God deal with that problem? He doesn't disagree with Moses. He doesn't try to build up Moses' self-esteem. He doesn't try to raise his poor self-image. He simply says, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. That's all. And that's enough. He turns Moses from looking at himself to looking at God. I will be with you. And that promise, I will be with you, is a promise that is given on several occasions in the Bible. But you know, the great danger is that we just lift that promise, I will be with you, out of the context that it's in, and we stick it on nice pictures, usually of Ashness Bridge, for some reason, on our wall. I will be with you. Or we stick it in a promise box. Don't know whether you've seen a promise box, some of you young people. They went out of fashion when I was a lad, actually. It's a long time since I've seen one. But you had 365 little bits of rolled up paper that looked like cigarettes in a box. And you would just pick one out every day. And that was the promise for the day. The point is, they were always nice promises. They were always nice, reassuring promises. You never picked out a promise saying, I will spew you out of my mouth, or something like that. And one of the great promises that people like to put on pictures of Ashness Bridge is, I will be with you. We lift the promises out of the context. And the promise, I will be with you, is always given in association with a command or a challenge. And the promise is given only to those who accept the challenge and who are obeying the command. Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. He's gone. Okay, don't worry about him. Now, therefore, Joshua, get up. I want you to lead the people of Israel over the River Jordan. I will be with you. I will be with you. I want you to lead the people over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan, where there are big cities like Jericho with thick walls, fortifications, but I will be with you. Jeremiah. We've heard about prophets this morning. Jeremiah did not want to be a prophet. None of our kids want to be prophets either. Jeremiah didn't want to be a prophet when God called him, and he called him to be a prophet at a terrible time in Israel's history. He gave him a terrible message to proclaim. He said, I want you to proclaim my judgment, basically. I want you to tell Israel that Jerusalem, the city of God, is doomed, that the temple is going to be destroyed. There's absolutely nothing anybody can do about it. It's going to happen. That was the message that Jeremiah had to preach to the people of Israel, and they didn't like it, and Jeremiah didn't want to do it. And he said, who am I? I'm only a child. And God said, but I will be with you. And one of the promises like this that I like the best is in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18. And the Apostle Paul arrives at the great city of Corinth, a seaport, population into the hundreds of thousands, a multilingual seaport, renowned for its immorality. And he's arrived in the city of Corinth to plant a Christian church. There aren't any Christian churches in the city of Corinth. He's arrived in this great city to plant the first Christian church. And we read one night, the Lord Jesus spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. There's going to be a church in this city, Paul. So preach, and I am with you. And perhaps the greatest of them all, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, sends his church to the nations, to disciple the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them everything that he has commanded them. And if you do that, says Jesus, if you go to all the nations to disciple the nations in my name, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. But these promises of God's presence with his people are not for lazy Christians. They're not for disobedient Christians. They're not for worldly Christians. They are for Christians who are taking up the challenge, who are obeying the command, who are taking on for God something which is too much for them. And they know it's too much for them. They know they will falter. They know they will fail unless God is with them. And to Christians like that, God says, I will be with you. What could you be doing for God? What are you refusing to do for God this morning? What are we as a church doing that is challenging? God doesn't want churches just to toddle on as they always have done, year after year after year. He wants them to do something challenging. He wants churches to do something which is going to stretch them. He wants the churches to be taking on things that is too much for the church to do. He wants them to do things that they haven't got the money to do. He loves it when churches do that. And when churches take up challenges, when churches do something hard for God, then God says to the church, I'll be with you. Churches that are just content to go on and on and on, as they have done for generation after generation after generation, and as long as they're keeping the doors open, They think it's okay. God does not promise to be present with churches like that. He promises to be present with churches that take up challenges, that are hard, that are difficult, that are too much for them, unless God is with them. What does God want us to do as a church? What does God want you to do that is too hard for you unless God helps you? Take the challenge up and God will be with you. And to those of you who have already taken the challenge up, to those of you who are involved, and there are some of you here who are involved in projects for God which are beyond you, which sometimes when you think about, you think, well, why on earth have I done this? Why on earth have I committed myself to this? Am I ever going to manage this? To those of you who have taken up projects for God like that, God says to you this morning, as you say, who am I? God doesn't argue with you. He doesn't say, you're great. He says, I will be with you. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. We've learnt this morning that you are holy and that you are not simply to be approached as an interesting topic of curiosity, but then unless we humble ourselves and unless we take you seriously and reverently and unless we take the equivalent of our shoes from off our feet, then you will have no dealings with us. We've learnt this morning that the only way to approach a holy God who consumes sin is through the one who was consumed for us on the cross of Calvary, the one sacrifice for sin forever, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through him we can approach a holy God. And yet even after our sins have been paid for through the sacrifice of Jesus, you remain a holy God. You are not less holy simply because you have dealt with our sins through Jesus Christ. Our God is still a holy God who hates sin and who says to his people, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. We've also learnt this morning that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who has committed himself and pledged himself to fulfill all his promises of salvation for the nations of the world, uses us and he gives us jobs to do that are beyond us naturally, and yet if we take up the challenge and obey his word, he guarantees to be with us. So help us to put into practice what we have learned from your word this morning. Bless those who have taken on tasks that are beyond them, and grant them that assurance of your presence. And those of us who have not yet taken up the task that we should be doing for you, who are content just to come to church and go home again week after week after week and not take up any particular task or challenge for you, we pray that you would show us what you want us to do and give us that promise that you will be with us. We ask these things and ask you to part us now with your blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.